Shall we turn then to John chapter 12 again? It's John chapter 12. I think when we were looking at how to divide up the Gospel of John, there was a suggestion that perhaps some of the sections might have been a bit short. Well, looking at this section tonight, I think we could have easily divided it into two, if only there'd been a place in them somewhere in the verses that we could actually divide it. So perhaps we can read John from John chapter 12 and verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This said he, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth for ever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. We know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this. In many ways, these verses here really bring to us a picture of all that is going to take place in these coming days. In the opening verses that we read, verses 12 to 19, we have the thoughts of the Jews, and we see something of the attitude of the Jews to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 20 to 22, we have the Greeks and those lovely words, "Sir, we would see Jesus." from verse 23 down to, well, it's very difficult to determine exactly where we could say that, really, certainly at least down to verse 28, we have something of what the Lord is to accomplish. But interwoven into that is a lovely promise in verses 25 and 26 for those who will heed his voice and will serve him. And then in 29 to 36, we can see something of the challenge of what these events really mean, how the people react, and how the Lord brings to them the challenge of what is taking place, what is to take place. Going back then to those first verses, verses 12 to 19. And here we have the sad condemnation of a nation that had had tremendous privilege, and it would appear on the outward appearance as we come to these verses that we have people who recognize something of the power and the greatness of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But sadly, we see in these verses something that we see often reflected in this world today amongst those who would take the name of Christ and profess allegiance to Christ, that they are not ultimately ready to accept the fullness of the claims of Christ. They're prepared to welcome him. They use the words from Zechariah and from Psalm 118 that clearly look forward to the reign of Christ and to the time when he will come to reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. And they're looking on to that day, and they're looking on to the day of his triumph. And they're conveniently forgotten so much of the scriptures that would have warned them. Yes, Christ must suffer, and that sin must be judged. They want the work of Christ. They want to have a saviour. They want to have a deliverance, but they don't want to have a personal acknowledgement of guilt. They don't want to recognise the need for the judgment of God against sin to be exacted. And so they're ready to welcome. What they say is true. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Yes, what they say is true. But what they fail to recognise is that until they have that personal dealing with God and are putting away of sin, they cannot enter into the blessing. Hosanna, save now, is the meaning of that. I'm skipping over this because of the time, but they've welcomed him in a sense, in the way they would have welcomed a victor, coming in triumph. And no doubt what they are looking for is the Messiah to come to deliver them from the bondage of Rome. They have completely ignored what the Lord himself, for example, said, as recorded in chapter 8 of John's Gospel. Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And that there's a bondage that is far greater than the bondage of sin. The bondage of Rome, that is the bondage of sin. And until they are delivered from the bondage of sin, they cannot enter into the promises that God has given. But you know, as we think of this, I say it's reflected today in many who take the name of Christ. I'm not suggesting that there's a divide by people who come to places like this. There could be people here in places like this who take the name of Christ but know nothing of the true saving power of our Lord Jesus Christ. But equally, while there are genuine believers in other places who know the name of Christ, there are many who would profess the name of Christ, but know nothing of his saving power. And they're looking for a king, and they're looking for someone to come and to set up a kingdom, but they're not prepared to bow the knee and to own his authority in their life in every detail. And you know, sometimes perhaps, and we need to be very careful about this, sometimes perhaps we can be guilty in presenting the gospel that we fail to make the claims of Christ apparent to those who hear. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Lordship is not a subsequent matter to salvation. The person who does not own Jesus as Lord is not saved. Put it another way, when we go through the Acts of the Apostles, as the Apostles preached, they preached. Peter, for example, on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you. When you come to Acts chapter 10 in the house of Cornelius, Peter, he preaches. And when he sees a work of God, he commanded them to be baptized. Why? Because the truth of baptism is a picture of what takes place the moment a person is saved. Dead, they were dead in sins. At that moment, they are dead, become dead to sins and alive to God. And if that hasn't taken place, a person is not saved. It's solemn, but we need to be clear. This was a mistake that Israel made. Sadly, I cannot help but feel there are many who are going through this world today who profess faith in Christ because they've made some sort of mental commitment, some sort of mental acceptance of the gospel message without ever letting the person of Christ take control of their life without ever owning him as Lord. And when the day of judgment comes, there will be those who own the name of Christ outwardly, but have never accepted his authority, who, as the Lord says in Matthew chapter 7, will be amongst those who are shut out. They may even have spoken in his name, but they have no part with him. And that was what Israel found. That's what's going to happen as we go through the course of this week. That's what of the week that we commenced commences in John chapter 12. The nation that professed the name of Christ and the name of God are left, set aside by God. And for 2 millennia now, the nation has been set aside by God. He will take them up again. He will bring them into the promises that he has given. But you know, the challenge comes to us, and Romans 11 makes this very clear. The challenge comes today. That just what happened to Israel will happen again as far as the Gentiles are concerned. And many who profess the name of Christ today without owning his lordship will find themselves in exactly the position that these Jews were in when the Lord came. Yes, they saw the miracles, they saw the greatness of his power. They could testify to some of the things that he had done. But were their hearts touched? But can we bring the challenge to our hearts, to my heart, as it comes to my heart? What does the truth of the Word of God mean to me? Is it something that I just believe and doesn't have an impact on my life? Or does every aspect of the truth of God come into my heart as something for me to learn to grasp, to put into practice, so that the person of Christ might be seen in me, and he might be glorified by me in my life. Verses 20 to 22, the Greeks, there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Two things very quickly on these verses. First of all, look, they speak. Look at who they speak to, Philip and Andrew. If it wasn't for John, we would know nothing of these two men, other than their names and the fact that they were disciples of the Lord. If it wasn't for Andrew, Peter would not have come to Christ. It was Andrew who, in chapter 1, who first found his brother. And it was Philip who found Nathanael, again in chapter 1 of John's Gospel. When we come over to chapter 6, and there's the 5,000 to be fed. Philip, how can we provide? Andrew, there is a lad here that have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. As far as the record was concerned, for something like 60 years, these men and what they had done had been lost. Here, the Greeks, they worked together to bring the Greeks to the Lord. John writes, and their life is put on record. What am I gaining from this? We may serve the Lord in a quiet way. There's many believers, and no one knows their name outside the company, perhaps, with whom they meet. Nobody knows anything about what they do. Even many of the saints with whom they meet don't know the things that they are doing in their life. But it's recorded in heaven. And you know, whatever we may do for our Lord, even if nobody else knows what we are doing, it should be of no account to us, because we can be certain of one thing: when that judgment seat of Christ comes, everything will be taken account, what we have done, how we have done it. You know, those things that we've done, perhaps, and we've been misunderstood, and things that we did, and we did it out of the best of intentions, but for some reason it's been misinterpreted. And the judgment seat of Christ will stand before the one who knows, and who will give a true record of what has been done. And so even if we're hidden as far as the world is concerned, the Lord knows. And I believe, if nothing else, these two men give us that encouragement. They speak for the multitude of silent witnesses who do nothing publicly, as far as men are concerned in the wider view. But their record is in heaven, and it will be made known in a day to come. And the second thing, the question of these men, as they speak to Philip, the Greeks, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And just a very simple challenge for our hearts. There's nothing better that we can do than what Philip did and Andrew did this day in bringing people to the Saviour. It's not what we do, it's not what we can explain. We can just point them to the one who can meet them in their need. But you know, more than that, for us personally, why are we here tonight? Are we here to try and build up our knowledge? Are we here to try and do something better, make ourselves better? Or are we here, as we should be first and foremost, to see Jesus? to have our eyes turned to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to come back. You'll tell me I quote this verse every time I speak, I think, but I'm coming back to 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory unto glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. If I do quote it every time I speak, the reason why I quote it is because I believe it is absolutely central to the Scripture. The work of God, the reason we're here today, is not so that we can improve ourselves. It's not so that, not even so that we can reach souls for Christ. Both of those are commendable. It's so that the Spirit of God can work in our lives to make us more like Christ. The day is coming when it will be accomplished in perfection. And if we want to be of value in the service of our Lord, it will be as our eye is fixed on our Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Spirit of God works in our lives to bring Christ out, to change us more into the image of Christ, so that those looking on see him as they look at us. It's not our words so much. It's what we are that he's going to bear witness most of all. It was said of D.L. Moody, the preacher of the 19th century, that when he was in one of the American cities for several weeks, a man who had no interest in the gospel was seen there night after night after night, and somebody asked the question of him, "Why are you there? You don't believe what that man's saying." He said, "No, I don't, but he does." And the character of the man was such that this unbeliever went to listen night after night, because he recognized beyond the words that the man was speaking that there was a man who was speaking what was real in his experience. It wasn't just words. It wasn't just a message. It was the reality, and it came out. Have we got that? It can come out in the way we deal with people in our daily life. We don't have to speak publicly. And we're back to what we were saying about Philip and Andrew. It will be on record. Perhaps impressions we have left with people that we don't know about ourselves may be in that book of the Lord when we come to the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll be on his record. And it's from that we can come to verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Yes, the nation, there's an outward show, but the heart hasn't been touched. The Greeks have come, and they've come with that desire, "We would see Jesus." Oh, he says, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Why? Well, dispensationally, we could look at this and we could think of this as the way in which the work of God that will be brought to its fulfillment in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when he shall gather together in one all things in Christ. And that's being pictured here. Yes, Jew and Greek together have their attention centered on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he will be glorified, and because he is glorified, the purpose of God will be fulfilled. Yes, we could think of that. But in a very practical way, when our hearts are turned to the person of Christ and our eye is fixed on him, he will be glorified, because the Spirit of God will reveal Christ through us. And then we come verse, The Lord now goes on to explain what's going to take place in this week. Verse 24, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And here's the picture of what would take place. He expands on it as we go through the verses, down to verse 29. In verse 24, there's a statement, and it's picturing the fact, you know, Israel, they looked for a king. They were looking for a deliverer. He says, no, the corn of wheat was falling to the ground and die. Like that corn of wheat, I must die. Otherwise there can be no fruit. Ah, he says, but because I die, there will be abundant fruit. But as he goes on in verses 25 and 26, he's going to show us that that's true for us as well. And we're back again to what we were saying a few minutes ago about the question of baptism. It's not just a profession of faith. It's an identification with Christ. If I want to know the reality of life, of eternal life, I have got to come to the cross and I have got to recognise the one who died there, but I've got to identify myself with him. Romans 6. That we're buried with him by baptism into his death. That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. And that's what's going to take place, and that's what must take place. And so in verses 25 and 26, there's a choice. He that loveth his life shall lose it. What? You know, this isn't a progression from salvation. This is what it means to be saved. He that loveth his life shall lose it. If my heart is set on the things of this world, and I want to go in for the things that please myself, I cannot enter into the joy of eternal life. I'll lose. But he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If I look at that cross and I see myself there, finished with this life, all the shame and the reproach of the cross, and I take it to myself, that's the path into eternal life. That's what we said the day we were baptized. That's the profession we made. That is how we should go on. You know, that's what the Lord was saying in Matthew 28 when he sent out his disciples. Go ye into all the world, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What choice have we made? And what an assurance, though, in verse 25. Sorry, in verse 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. Is it worth it? I've got a few years on this life. And if I live for that, it will come to an end, and I've lost it. I could give up everything that this life offers. And I've got Christ, and I've got his promise, where I am, there shall my servant be. What's the choice? You know, Paul brings this out, doesn't he, in Philippians chapter 3. What things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. And he's looking back there, and he's looking back perhaps to the moment of his conversion, 20, 30 years before the time that he's writing to these Philippian believers. And he looks back and he says, it was all loss. I counted it loss. But you know, Paul's sitting there in the Roman prison. And he's shut away. And he's lost everything that this world could ever give him. And all he's got is a dungeon waiting for the time, potentially, of when his life will be taken from him. He says, yea, and I count. I do now count all things but done for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Was it worth it? Ah, yes, says Paul. 20-30 years in a prison. I could have been one of the rulers of the Jews, and I'm a prisoner in Rome. He says, it's still better. It's better now. How much better it will be than where he is. But Paul, you know, Paul's desire when he writes in Philippians 3 was that he could enjoy that. What was laid up for us in heaven would be his enjoyment there. That's what Paul wanted. And that's what Paul was learning. And that's why Paul recognised that counting all things but loss, that hating his life, in the words of the Lord here, was greater gain than loving his life as far as this world was concerned. And then we come to the Lord as he thinks of what lies before him. Now is my soul troubled. Chapter 11. He was troubled at the grave of Lazarus. He saw the evidence of death, and he was troubled. In chapter 13, we read of his spirit being troubled as he's about to say it, to expose the one who would betray him, and about to speak of the traitor. He says here, now is my soul troubled. Then I judge in the three chapters there's a progression. The circumstances of life troubled him. What was set before him as he anticipated the cross touched him even more deeply. We were singing of the love of Christ as we started our time together. What appears to touch him most is the sad thought that someone who had gone with him for those years of his public ministry was going to walk out and betray him and go out to eternal judgment. It's the same idea, I judge, in Luke 23, and in the will of the Lord, we might look at this on Lord's Day evening, in Luke 23, when he turns to the daughters of Jerusalem, as they wept when he went out to the cross to lay down his life. He says, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. However deeply he was troubled by all that lay before him, he was touched even more deeply by the plight of those who refused him. What about my love for those around? How much do I feel the awfulness that people I meet day by day might be moving on to a priceless eternity under the wrath of a holy God forever? What's his prayer? Father, glorify thy name. We've often heard it said, quoting the words of Peter when he tried to walk on the water, and he says, Lord, save me, that there's a prayer the Lord would never ignore. I take it this is a prayer that every one of us can and should pray, and that will never be denied. If we say from the heart, and our cry from the heart, as our Lord prayed, Father, glorify thy name. It doesn't matter what happens to me. I'm not concerned about the path that I'm called to tread, whatever distress is coming my way. Look at Luke 22. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground.
still place, Father, glorify thy name. Have I got that heart? Glorify thy name. You know, Peter Paul had that again, didn't he, in Philippians chapter 1. That Christ might be magnified in me, whether by life or by death. Lord, it doesn't matter. He sat there in prison in Philippians 1 rejoicing because there were people going out preaching. Some, because Paul was in prison, they felt they had to carry on the work, and so out of a genuine desire for the glory of Christ, they went out and they preached, trying to fill the breach that was left by Paul in prison. Others, they thought if they preached, they would be adding to the affliction that Paul faced. And they were doing it from completely the wrong motive. But Christ was being preached and Paul rejoiced. And Paul said, well, it doesn't matter whether I'm alive or whether I'm dead. As long as I glorify Christ, that's all that matters. Is that how I feel? That was the example of our Lord. That was why Paul could write on a number of occasions to the believers in different places, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. He'll speak of that to the Corinthians. He'll write like that to the Philippians. Is my life a life that gives an example of what Christ has done? Does it show how he walked so that those looking at me can follow me because I'm following Christ? Am I ready for whatever cost? Father, glorify thy name. What an answer. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Yes. The Father looked back on that life. And every step he could look back on over 30 years in which our Lord had moved through this world, and he could say there, I have glorified it. Every step brought glory to God. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, of the glory in that lovely pathway. I will glorify it again. In the context here, I take it what the Father is saying as he answers from heaven is, when it comes to the cross, my name is going to be glorified. You know, we sometimes sing those words. 'Tis in thy cross, Lord, that I learn what thou in all thy fullness art. Now, that's one of those hymns, I believe, where the second half of the verse almost takes away from the real import of those words. 'Tis in thy cross, Lord, that we learn what thou in all thy fullness art. Absolutely true. If we then go on to the second half of that verse, there through the darkening cloud, discern the love of thy devoted heart. It lessens the import. Because it's not just the love of Christ and the love of God that's seen at the cross. It's every aspect of God's character is brought into sharp relief. It's the clearest demonstration of what God is. Holy, righteous, just. Go through every attribute of God. Powerful, wise, you name it. Come to the cross, it's there. There's nothing that can be seen of God that isn't seen sharply at the cross. I will glorify it again. Men look at the cross, they see a picture of shame and reproach. Something to be set aside, something to be avoided. We come to the cross. And we see the way in which God has revealed himself in all his fullness. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. But then finally, in these last few moments, the challenge. What does it mean? I'm sorry we're going so fast over this, but we have to see, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Three statements the cross. I think it was Simon earlier who made the comment in prayer. The cross divides. Mankind. It was a straight line. And we often say of John's writing, and it's absolutely true. John speaks in black and white because the scripture is always black and white. And the cross divides. You can't compromise. You can't have a grey area. You either identify yourself with Christ, you're dead with Christ and alive to God, or you're dead in sins, dead to God, alive as far as the world is concerned, but under the wrath of a holy God. There's no middle ground. And the world is judged why? You know, it's pictured most beautifully in the superscription that's put over the cross. Latin, Greek, Hebrew. The rule of this world, the wisdom of this world, the religion of this world, every aspect of society is joined together to refuse the Saviour of the world. The world has given its statement. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out? Ah, yes. It's Hebrews 2, isn't it? Because the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He has abolished the works of the devil. He's brought the devil to nothing. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The world's refused. The devil's destroyed. But it doesn't matter where you look. All men, nationally, isn't this a picture at the end of Galatians? Three, Jew, Gentile, bond, free, male, female, it doesn't matter how you try to divide men. The cross will draw all unto him. None of the natural distinctions that we could make count for anything. It's simply the cross of Christ, and everything is found there. And when the Jews question, this, we have heard that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? He brings them the challenge. Yet a little while the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. They'd had the light. They'd had a tremendous proof. They were faced with the prospect of the darkness coming. We've already touched on this really as we spoke about their position in the scene in the opening verses. They'd seen the Lord in his public ministry. They'd had the privileges even before that of the oracles of God being committed to them. And God had revealed himself to them through his word. He'd revealed himself to them finally in his Son. And they refused and they chose the path of darkness, and for 2,000 years they've been set aside. We're living in a country that has had the light of the gospel for many years and has chosen to set it aside and to go the way of men and set aside the claims of Christ. But the challenge comes to each one of us tonight. Are we going to walk in the light?
Are we prepared? Are we prepared to stand by the one who men refused? He knew what they would do to him. His words here, as we've seen them, show that the events that we're going to think of as we go through those last days of his leading up to his cross, to the cross, he knew exactly what would happen. And he never turned aside. He hid himself at that time because the hour hadn't come. He didn't put himself forward in an open way to court trouble. But he was ready to walk in the light as long as the Lord, as long as he had to. Are we ready to follow his steps, to walk in the way that he walked? It may be we'll walk that pathway and we'll only find more and more opposition and less who will stand by us in the days that lie ahead. It may be in the goodness of God that as we walk that pathway, we might encourage others to follow as well, and we may find those who will go with us. We can't make promises. We can't guarantee. What we can do is walk in the assurance that beyond what may happen as far as this world is concerned, we're walking and we're following the steps of one who is at the right hand of the throne of God, and as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God because he's there. If we walk with him, he will share with him. We will share with him in his glory. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Shall we pray? Father, again this evening we thank thee and praise thee indeed for all thy goodness to us. Thank thee, our Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ. As we've thought of him, our Father, we thank thee for that one who would not turn back. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And despite the trouble and despite the anguish that he faced, our Father, we thank thee, we praise thee for one who went on until he could cry and triumph, it is finished. Father, we pray thou wilt help us. Help us, our Father, that we may follow his steps. Help us, we pray, that we may learn something of what it is to lose our life as far as this world is concerned. But, our Father, that we may know what it is to live in the joy of eternal life, not just in days in the future in heaven with him, but even here and now in the days that may lie ahead until our Lord shall come. We just seek thy help, our Father, and commend ourselves to thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.